Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Next is Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the word of the Lord.
Peace be with you. Imagine, if you will, living in a time where every knock on your door could be a friend or it could be a foe. Imagine a time in a world where just the simple act of helping your neighbor could cost you everything, including your life. This was the world, a world like that, a time like that, a feeling like that. That's the world of Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Dutch watchmaker whose quiet life was upended by the horrors of World War II. Corrie wasn't a soldier. She wasn't a hero in the ordinary sense. And when you think of them and you picture them, she and her family were just ordinary watchmakers who also happened to be Christians. Their whole world was upended when the Nazis invaded her country, the Netherlands, and started rounding up the Jews. Suddenly, fear for her and her family became kind of the dominant theme. The fear of discovery, the fear of death, fear of the unknown around every corner. Sometimes uncertainty, sometimes not knowing what's around the corner, sometimes not knowing what you're about to face or what you could face is the worst part than the actual thing, the hard thing that you're facing. In the face of all that daily fear, one fateful day in May 1942, the Ten Boom family was visited by a woman with a suitcase in her hand. She knocked on the door. She said she was Jewish, and she asked for help. She had heard that the Ten Boom family were Christians, and they had the habit of helping people. Her husband had been taken and arrested, and her son had fled and was hiding. She needed help. They took her in. They hid her. She became more showed up, and more showed up. So many showed up, eventually they ended up bringing an architect in who then designed a secret room off a false wall in Corrie's bedroom. You can look that up today if you want to see it. It still exists. They hit so many people. They became part of the resistance. They hit so many people that it's estimated that they safely hit 800 Jewish people during her time. Eventually, Corrie Ten Boom was arrested. Her father, and her sister. Her father died 10 days later. Her sister also became ill and died in the concentration camp that they were put in. And discussing her experience, she has a book called The Hiding Place that you can read. In discussing her experience and handling the difficulties of uncertainty, she said something that I think she said she learned from her father. Something that I think is quite memorable, something I think is quite helpful. She said this, quote, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. I would encourage you to think about your own life and apply it to your own life. For Corey, darkness meant for her the fear, like, of uncertainty. Like when you go through a tunnel of uncertainty, when you hit a moment when you don't know what's going to happen, how things will turn out. And also for her, the engineer clearly meant the love of Jesus. You sit still. It's something like the Psalms talk about. Like when it gets crazy, be still. Be still. We don't face, you and I don't face the Gestapo. We don't face raids on our homes. We don't face gas chambers like the Tin Boom family did. Corey was actually released by a clerical error, and the women that she was in Ravensbrook with were gassed a week later. You don't face that. But what do you face? You face uncertainty. You face fear. You and I, because we have pulses, we are human beings, we face the fear of the future. We face the fear of failure, maybe, is your particular brand of fear. You face the fear of being found out. You face the fear of not receiving or not achieving the kind of life that you really always wanted. You know, these sorts of things. And we live in this world, and all of this uncertainty as it swirls around us in our families and in our jobs, all of these things. We live in this world that really compels, it ushers us into this crazy reactive way of living, which is to control. Try to control all that uncertainty. Plan for it. Think of every contingency. Eliminate all the uncertainties if you can. And then, of course, when you're not on top of it and you don't plan well, who are you? You're a failure. You weren't thinking. You weren't wise enough. You're clearly not competent. That sort of thinking. I've learned about myself, and I think this is probably true for you, if you really want to see true colors come out in someone, put them in a time of uncertainty. Watch them. Watch what happens to us when things become uncertain, especially around areas that are precious to us, whether that be money or image or our bodies. The English poet John Keats, he wrote to his brothers in 1817 about a person of achievement. What is a person of achievement? And he said that it is someone who has negative capability. It's a great phrase, negative capability, which he described as this: people that are capable of being in uncertainties, mysteries, doubts, without any irritable reaching after fact and reason. A person of achievement, according to Keats, was someone who could sit in the middle of uncertainty, mystery, doubt, and not freak out. They could be still. They could be calm. I'm not always good at that. I don't know about you. You know, how are you doing in the particular type of uncertainties that you face? I try to avoid. Here's a little practical thing I do in terms of dealing with uncertainty. I try to avoid every day my phone for at least the first 4 or 5 hours every day. I do my best. Sometimes I fail at that, but I try my best. Why do I do that? Well, because it's this little box, this little rectangular box. It is Pandora's box, whipping up a special kind of uncertainty for me every time I turn it on, you know? The uncertainties that come through email, the uncertainties that come through news, whatever it is. And it spins me out sometimes. And here's what it does. This is why I avoid it as best I can. What it does is it tempts me, you see, into panic or passivity. One of the two. That's what I find. I either retreat into numbness, or I get highly reactive in my thinking. Wednesday night, this past week, I don't know what you guys were doing, but my kids were low-grade preppers. They heard of the impending storms, you know, Tornadoes. Tornadoes were coming, potentially at least. So what they did was they packed up a cooler to put into the basement full of the essentials. For them, that was snacks and stuffed animals, because according to them, that will get us through a tornado situation. I scoffed at that. I did. I scoffed at that. I scoffed at that ridiculousness. And I chose instead to retreat to the couch and doom scroll for an hour or two. You see? It's an example of what I'm talking about. In the face of uncertain storms, in the face of uncertain times, scary potential times, some people panic, some people get passive. Some people really check out, they take a nap, you know? They numb it out, they distract themselves, they retreat from life. They retreat from the conversations, they retreat from the necessary, mattering things in life. And some people get highly reactive and start trying to control everything. What is your brand of dealing with stress and uncertainty and fear? The reality of it is, and this is something I know is so true for me, and it is true for you. You may have Jesus in your heart, but you have mommy and daddy in your bones. You have a genetic gravitational pull to a particular way of dealing with stress. What is it? Are you retreating? Right? Are you withdrawing from life? Are you turning the dial up? Packing the proverbial coolers? Planning for every contingency? Driving everyone mad? What are you doing? The point of all of this, and the reason why I'm talking about all of this, is I really think that the parable that you read, the one that Jesus was sharing for us, is that I think Jesus tells us here what he's trying to say in this little story, this hypothetical story, is his way of helping disciples then and now, his way of helping us deal with uncertainty. It's what I think he's doing. Particularly in life, when you feel like God is absent. And anybody that tells you that sometimes in a Christian life that you won't feel like God is absent, anybody that says that that doesn't happen is lying to you. I'm here to tell you that's an inevitable feeling sometimes. And that is very much what he's addressing right now. You didn't catch it totally out of context though we read it, but that is what he is very much addressing. He's teaching us what to do, how to feel, how to respond correctly when life feels chaotic and God isn't seemingly there. In other words, he's not just telling you how to live for heaven. I think he's trying to tell you how to not live in a hellish kind of way right now. Because some of us do. Some of us choose hell every day in the way we are responding to life. And so I'll admit, when you do read this parable and you take it out of context, the parable reads like Jesus is trying to scare us, whip us up emotionally into this kind of self-doubt and panic, right? Like, get your life in order. Hurry up. It kind of feels that way. But what's funny about it is when you keep it in context, I think Jesus is trying to wake us up out of a life that is full of pretending and a life that lacks purpose. I think Jesus is trying to say, you have incredible, incredible purpose. And I want you to live that way. And I want you to live in a world that will inevitably get chaotic. Because Jesus never pretended like the world wouldn't get chaotic. So he says, in the middle of all of that, I want you to live with a kind of calm resoluteness. You don't need to get highly reactive. And you don't need to retreat either. A life filled with purpose. In chapter 24, we didn't read it, but in chapter 24, if you read the whole bit, it's fascinating. Jesus, and his disciples are leaving the temple. This is the very last bit of Jesus' earthly life before he's going to be taken and, you know, arrested and crucified. So they're at the temple. He's been teaching. They're leaving the temple, and the disciples are like looking around at the incredible sights of the temple complex, because Herod the Great built some pretty amazing stuff. And so they're looking at all of the sophistication and the size and the beauty of the temple complex. And they're like, look at this, Jesus. It's like they're on a tour. And they're like, look at all the crazy building. Look how beautiful the architecture. Look at all of it. And then what Jesus does is he shocks them, because he says essentially this. He says, guys, boys, don't get too attached to this. Don't get too attached to the beauty of the temple, because it's all going to come down. It's going to crumble to the floor. And what they do then is they respond to Jesus' point with two questions. And the first question is this: well, when's that going to happen, Jesus? Right? Because this is a really big building. It's really awesome. And then the second question they ask is, by the way, not only when is the temple going to come down, but when's the end? When's the end end? Like, when's it all get wrapped up? Like, when's the end of the age, they call it? When, you know, you return and it's peace with God forever. There's no more suffering. When does all of this take place? And then what Jesus does in the rest of chapter 24 is he goes through this, like, answering of that. He just very kindly, lovingly answers the questions. And to the first question, he says, well, within a generation. And the interesting, fascinating thing about Jesus is he was right. Because after that conversation, exactly 37 years later, the temple was torn down. No one saw it coming. To the second question, the end of the age, the return, right, the big return, he says this. This is Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Can't know it, above your pay grade, don't bother asking. We don't know. Then what he does is he leverages this moment, this question, this uncertainty, he leverages it into an important lesson about living in wisdom, about living in faithfulness. When you don't know the day or the hour, when you don't know what's around the corner, so to speak. And he does it a few ways. He tells parables, because that's what Jesus does. He tells little riddles and little stories. We're going to explore one next week. Today, we'll just look at this one about this kind of ancient Palestine wedding where he describes 10 virgins. We'll just call them bridesmaids because that's what they are, bridesmaids. 10 bridesmaids are invited for a wedding feast, and what they're doing is waiting for the groom. And they all bring lamps, all of them. Well, because like ours, weddings back then went into the night. So the wise, according to Jesus, bring backup oil. The foolish, on the other hand, show up thinking this event is going to go down, they assume, like every other event that they've been to. It's going to be efficient and on time, apparently, they assume. So let's keep it light. We don't need to pack extra. They assume no adversity, no setback. So no one knows where the groom is in the story. But apparently, you know, he's just not operating on their preferred timeline. And so what happens is everybody falls asleep. They get tired of waiting and they fall asleep. But the groom hasn't gotten cold feet. He does show up, but he's really late. Midnight, it says, much later than anyone expected. The foolish scramble. Oh no, what are we going to do? We don't have enough oil, right? But apparently, borrowing isn't going to work. And this seems harsh to us in the story. We think, my goodness, why can't you share? Sharing is caring. But the reality of it is, if you think about it practically, well, if they divvy up the oil between everybody, then everybody's lamps go out early and the party crashes. Well, that's not good. So go buy some for yourself. You can't borrow any oil right now. So eventually the foolish do show up to the party, having corrected their assumptions, their wrong assumptions. But the groom isn't having it, is he? Nope. The door to the dance hall is locked. And apparently, for the groom, the party will not be enhanced by their presence. The party doesn't need them anymore. He doesn't even know them. The whole party would be ruined, apparently. So they're left sulking in the street. That's all we know. What's the lesson, class? What's the lesson? The lesson Jesus tells you. Verse 13. Watch, therefore. Pay attention. For you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, I told you all about chapter 24, so that answer makes a lot more sense to you, hopefully. You don't know the future, so watch. Watch. Well, what does he mean? Explain this, Jesus. Could you give us a little bit more here? What exactly does that mean? Because it sounds almost like Jesus is saying, the wise, the faithful, right? The wise bridesmaids, they're the people who are making something of their future by thinking of every contingency. They're the best planners. You know, so if you're sitting here and you're like, you're a really good planner, you're really good in your calendars, you're thinking, Jesus loves me. I'm the wise person. I don't know if that's exactly what he's saying. I don't think that's exactly what he's saying. I know that it reads that way. I know that it reads as if Jesus is saying, the wise people, in the midst of uncertainty, what they do is like, watch, 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 watch the sky. Watch out the window. Watch around every corner. Look for the signs. Look for the breadcrumbs. Pay attention. He could return. But I think that that watchfulness would absolutely betray and contradict everything Jesus has just said, if you go back and read chapter 24. He just said you can't know. So watchfulness like that doesn't seem to make any sense. You can't know the future. So I think, and you are free to disagree with me, by the way, but I think watchfulness here is more like, instead of looking into the sky, instead of looking out the window for signs, and instead of trying to look into the future at the unknown, look at today. Pay attention today. Watch your life today. Stop wasting your time with tomorrow. You have no ability. You are punching way above your weight. Do not bother with tomorrow. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, you pray it here every week. Give us bread today, it says. Not tomorrow. We're not told to pray, God, give us bread tomorrow. I'm going to make sure I have that secure. Jesus says, pray for bread today. That's it. And stop. Don't go any further. Worry about today. That's, I think, very much what Jesus is getting at when he's talking about watch. So, it's not that the wise in the story were better at managing and predicting their futures. It's that they were more willing, I think, to accept that life is not predictable. That's what made them wise. So, grooms aren't always on time, according to the wise. Grooms sometimes don't do what you wish they would do. That's the wise. And by the way, as an aside, I have officiated plenty of weddings as my time as a pastor. That is 100% true. Grooms are not always on time. They don't always do what you want them to do. They don't always say what you want them to say. There have been plenty of moments and times where I looked at grooms and I said, all you got to do is say this. And then they didn't say it. They said something else. It's like, dude, you had one line. The wise look at life. They look at the groom and they expect the unexpected. That's what makes them wise. God's timing is unknown and parts of his plans are out of your scope. The wise understand that. The wise aren't party poopers. They just embrace that life is better lived, more wisely lived, knowing that you can't predict it. We stop trying. We stop trying to predict every little monster around every corner. We realize that's the fool's errand. That's what the wise do. God's ways don't always make sense to us, and it's not my job or your job to figure that out. The groom is going to feel absent sometimes. That's what the wise know. So, notice, not only does everybody get invited to the wedding, everybody in the story is invited, aren't they? Good people, bad people. Doesn't matter what kind of bridesmaid you are, you get invited. Yeah? You're a bridesmaid. Everybody gets invited, but notice something. They all fall asleep, even the wise. Now you think about what that might mean for you. Everybody falls asleep. People say things like, well, I'll sleep when I die. That's so weird that we say stuff like that. If you don't sleep, you die sooner. We know that now. Or people will say stuff like, they make this a very Christian thing. They say, well, the devil don't sleep, so I'm not going to. Also super weird, because it's like, why would you take advice from the devil? Why would you set up a life according to his guidelines? And I make these jokes, but I actually think it's really important for what Jesus is communicating to us here. My point is that Jesus doesn't expect you to be more than human. Jesus doesn't expect you to be someone that doesn't have limitations. Jesus doesn't expect you to be someone who doesn't get confused and has no idea what to do next. Jesus has no expectations for you to not be that way. Matter of fact, when you think that you're not allowed to be that way and you try to act and live as if you're not allowed to be that way, you are betraying, disobeying God, I think. And if you're like, where would that be true? Look at the garden. This is where it all went wrong. They took fruit to try to be like God. And then it got really bad. Jesus asks us to live as if we know we have limitations, that we know life is unpredictable, that we know there is adversity. So Jesus says, stop foolishly pretending as if you can manage tomorrow. That's God's business, not mine. So Jesus says, just live within your place and in your position. This is the wisest course of action for you. If you try to be like God, you will get in a lot of trouble. Because then we end up trying to not only manage a future, we end up trying to manage people. You try to control them, and you try to control outcomes, and you try to control circumstances, and everything gets sideways. People speculate in the parable that the extra oil, we try to figure out what it is, you know? Is it faith? Is it the wise had more faith? They had backup faith or something, you know? They had extra faith in their pockets. Or they try to say that it's good works, like the oil is good works. And I actually think that the oil is just an expression of how the wise saw themselves and how they saw the world, which is unpredictable. I'm unpredictable. You, friend, I'm sorry to say, are unpredictable because you have a pulse. You don't always meet expectations, and neither do I. Because that's how life really goes sometimes. The world is unmanageable, you know? You can't control it. And so is my energy. Oh, I try. But the reality of it is, we can't manage ourselves and the world the way we wish we could. It's why we pray, again, the Lord's Prayer, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't lead me into a place where I might be tempted. Why? Why would Jesus tell you to pray that? Because Jesus wants you to recognize on a daily basis that you are unmanageable. And that if you end up in a spot where you're being tempted, the likelihood of you failing is very high. Because you see yourself as unpredictable, unmanageable, and quite weak. And Jesus says that's the wisest course of action for you. If you start to assume that you're very strong, very competent, very capable, watch out. you get in a lot of trouble, like me. So this is precisely why this groom, this Jesus, of course, died for me, for you, because my life, your life is unmanageable, and so is my death. I cannot manage my death. Can't predict that day, cannot predict that hour, so therefore I need Jesus' death in my place daily. And Jesus says, you cannot know the day or the hour, so he says, be watchful. Well, I feel very strongly that that is not a warning to you. That is an invitation, and I think that's how you should receive it. Our lives, your life, is on a collision course, an absolute collision course with a death. It is inevitable. It is my responsibility to say it quite frequently. You have a great gravitational pull that you cannot stop, and you will be 6 feet under the ground. This is reality. We cannot escape it. Now, I know we try, and we drink green stuff, and we take supplements, and we get on ellipticals, and I understand that, but this is the reality. We all face a death at an unknown day, at an unknown time. So therefore, the wisest course of action is to not focus on that in the future, but to focus on today. What is in front of you today? Readiness, preparedness, in Jesus' eyes, isn't panic. And it's certainly not passivity. Why retreat when we know that that's going to happen? Ian Forrester said that death destroys a man, but the idea of death saves him. Saves him. Because he begins to look up out in front of him right now and starts to think wisely about what's in front of him. Readiness isn't about watching for the future at all. It's about watching ourselves today. So you start to go, where am I? Where am I? Who am I? Today, like who am I today? Who am I with? These are the questions that we ask daily. Instead of retreating from life, instead of reacting, you know, overreacting to life, we just remain present to Jesus today, but also to whoever's with us and around us. I've been mentored over the years as a pastor by the writings of Eugene Peterson, who was also a pastor. In his book, The Contemplative Pastor, he muses, he reflects on his life and his work, and he says this, he asks himself this question. Is pastoral work mostly a matter of putting plastic flowers in people's drab lives? Well-intentioned attempts to brighten a bad scene. Not totally without use, but not real in any substantive or living sense. Is that what I'm doing? Is that what I'm doing up here every week? Just putting plastic flowers in your drab life? The answer he came to, the answer that I've come to, is a resounding no. No. There is no such thing as a drab life. There is drab perspectives. There are people who have a very colorless, drab view of their daily existence. They are totally checked out. And they have forgotten that life, every single day, is pregnant full of purpose. Is it always easy? No. Sometimes it's horrifically difficult, but it's not meaningless. It's full of purpose. I'm not here to just brighten up a bad scene. I'm trying to encourage a bunch of people. That's my responsibility. That's my calling. That's my hope. That's what gives me energy in life, is I'm here to try to encourage a bunch of people that I know Jesus died for and raised for, a bunch of people that I know Jesus not only loves deeply, but Jesus forgives totally. Totally. A bunch of people who God, I know, has established by the Holy Spirit an ability to endure the hardest of things. A people that can endure through evil, a people who can endure through doubt, a people who can endure even in failure in the world and failure in yourselves. I'm here to remind every one of us that every day you have purpose. Every day is a day full of choices. You have choices today, right? There's no such thing as a drab life. You are someone, according to God and the Bible, you are someone who has to wait. That is part of what it means to be a Christian. You wait for death. You wait for his return. You wait for these things. You don't know when they will happen. So what will you do today? Those are your choices. Some in the midst of waiting will grow compulsive. That's what some will do. Some will check out. That's what some will do. In chapter 24, Jesus says some, their love will grow cold. That's what he says. Some will let that happen. Their love will grow cold. Some, though, will calmly look at Jesus and say, and this is Psalm 16:2, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Just a daily, not retreating, right? I'm not reacting, I'm just remaining, as John 15 talks about, remaining, abiding in the love of Jesus today. Paradoxically, what I'm trying to say, and this is the end here, but this paradoxically, to live wholly present to today, I think this is Jesus' whole big point. To live present today, to, in other words, to say, Jesus, forgive me today, to offer forgiveness to your friends and your family today, to think about what you're going to say to people today, right now, in this moment, to think about the things you want to confess today and say them honestly. According to Jesus, to do that today is the wisest course of action for your future. Complete and total presence to this moment, to this day, is the wisest course of action for your future. And it's like that every day. Every day. Remain in him. Jesus has lived and died and resurrected so that you have meaning, you have purpose, and you have forgiveness. You are a people, and I will remind you, even if you don't feel this in yourself, you are people who come in here weekly because you want to be people of endurance. You come in here not to hear me ultimately. You come in here to take part in the table, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. The bread is Christ's body broken for you. The cup of wine is Christ's blood shed for you. That is your endurance, right? Your grit is not your endurance. Your wisdom, your thoughts, your perspectives, none of that's your endurance. He's your endurance. When you're ready, you're invited to come forward, take a piece of the bread, dip it in the wine or the juice, celebrating, giving thanks for the Lord's death in your place. It's not your works that gets you into heaven. It is him. It is him. If you need prayer for anything, we'll be off to the side for any of your suffering, for any of your sin, any reason whatsoever that you have. You're invited forward. You don't have to be a member of this church. You just need to be someone who does believe Christ is Lord for you. Let us pray. Father, you are our Lord. We have no good apart from you. Let that be true today for us. Let our hearts be comforted by that, encouraged by that. Whatever we have to confess, may we confess those things. Whatever things that we need to lay down and let go of, may we do that today, and give these to you. And for some, that might mean our whole lives. For some, that might be the first time ever that we've surrendered and said, you know what, Lord? My only hope is in you. I pray that we all do it, and we take the time to say what we need to say. Father, we give you all our thanks for your work and your sacrifice in our place. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.